be opening your Bibles tonight to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. Philippians, chapter 2. We're going to start from there in just a moment. The screen has already given away our theme for this evening, and so Philippians, chapter 2 is kind of a no-brainer passage on that. We almost have to start there, and that's where we are going to start tonight, Philippians, chapter 2. Hopefully maybe bring out some things you haven't thought about before, or at least not thought about recently. Connect some dots, dig a little bit deeper, and try to better understand how to be humble before God, as important as that is, how to be humble before each other, something that's so very near and dear to God, in the very real sense, part of his nature, a God who would humiliate himself by becoming one of his creatures, in the person Jesus of Nazareth, and not only that, but would then allow himself to be abused and put to death for the sake of his creatures. It's something that comes very close to the heart and the essence of the Almighty, something that he calls for his people to be and to do. We'll talk about that together this evening. While you're opening Philippians chapter 2, let me tell you how glad I am to see you tonight. Good and thankful for each and every one of you, your presence, your encouragement. If you're visiting with us tonight, thanks for being here. If you're a visitor who's back again, welcome back. We especially appreciate that and hope that's what's becoming a habit for you. It can be something permanent. If you want to talk with us about how to be a part of this work here, we'd love to talk with you more about that. But we're glad that you are worshiping God with us this evening. Philippians chapter 2. Let me begin reading verse 3. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The word humility is a dirty word in our culture. It's kind of funny when you stop and think about how many biblical words or biblical concepts are kind of dirty words or dirty concepts in our culture, frowned upon, denied, explained away, weakened, gutted in some way, shape, or form. Humility is one of those words that, because of our culture, is looked down upon, is not valued. Think about it. How many times in your life, in your career, those of you who work, how many times in your life or your career have you ever gotten a performance evaluation with the word humble on it? That's really not what employers are looking for. It's go-getter. It's proactive. Team player might be the closest thing we come to humility anymore, but even that has its own connotations. In our culture, in our time, humility and the humble person are seen as somebody who's a doormat, as somebody who's soft, as somebody who is easy to push around. Humility is sometimes considered to be false modesty, or we confuse false modesty with humility, better way to put that. We confuse false modesty with humility. And so if you're humble, you never acknowledge your skills, your background, your accomplishments, your education, anything that you might have that might actually be useful to somebody else, because you are modest, you are humble. And so it's as though you were the last person in the world capable of doing anything proactive or productive. That's what happens when we hear the word humility filtered through our culture all too often. And yet, when you read Philippians chapter 2, the section that we just read, and especially when you take its suggestion, which is basically to take the example of Jesus of Nazareth and consider that as the epitome of humility, when you think about the example of Jesus of Nazareth, you begin to realize very quickly that you can be fully and completely and utterly humble, and you'll hardly be a doormat or a pushover, or soft, or weak. No, in fact, if anything, as we start here this evening in Philippians chapter 2, in this paragraph, for all its familiarity, really two key facets of humility are brought out by what is said here about Jesus, and about his example, and about his life. And number one, the first basic facet is that what it means to be humble is not false modesty or denying yourself or your talents or your abilities or anything like that. What it means to be humble, number one, is to value others above yourself, to put others first, to put their needs, their priorities, their wants, their desires, to put them above your own. That's what Jesus did. He valued others above himself. And so his life was a gift from God in a sense to be used for others' benefit. And if in God's good plan and God's good wisdom, the way his life could be a benefit for others was to suffer death, even death on the cross, well, so be it, because others come first when you are properly, fully humble. And related to that, the second facet that especially Philippians 2 brings out is that we then look out for others' interests as well as our own. And it's not that we can't have our own interests, but that we put them in relationship to others' interests, put others first and seek their best, even if it is sometimes at the expense of ourselves. But one of the things that this passage makes clear is that humility does not necessarily mean weakness. Not mean false modesty. Because again, listen, especially to the first part of this section, listen again to the words that Paul says. Have this mind attitude in you, I'm in verse 5, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And so you have Christ in his humility, and yet Christ, when you stop and think about his life, his work, and you go back and you remember all the stories of the Gospels, when it comes to Jesus, number one, Jesus would tell people who he was. Are you the Son of God? I am. I am the Son of Man. I am the one that was coming. I am He. I am the Messiah. I am the Christ. He didn't deny who he was in the name of modesty. Too often in our culture, we think that the humility and modesty means that we don't ever admit or acknowledge even who and what we may be. Jesus was all the more willing, especially, to let people know who he was. In fact, everything depended upon it. Unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. No, the issue when it comes to humility is not powerlessness or weakness or a false modesty. It is the ability to intentionally put others in front of yourself, their needs, their desires. Matthew chapter 20 is the next place I want you to go with me this evening. Matthew chapter 20. And look at another now example of teaching on modesty from Jesus' own life. When it comes to humility, modesty, with regard to Matthew chapter 20, a very familiar story, I think, to many of us this evening. In Matthew chapter 20, beginning in verse 20, the mother of the sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, for those of you keeping score, mother of the sons of Zebedee. So James and John's mom came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. See, there's nothing new about helicopter moms and teacher conferences. It happened back in the first century. There it is, mom coming to Jesus to make sure her boys are taken care of. And so James and John's mom comes, makes a request of him. He says to her, "What do you wish?" She says, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand, one on your left." But Jesus answered and said, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink?" And they said, "We are able." And he said to them, "My cup you shall also drink, but sit on my right and my left. This is not mine to give." But dropping down into verse 24, where it gets interesting then. So this request has been made. They want the right hand and the left hand. They want the two best seats in the kingdom as they see it when the kingdom comes. But the other 10, see, there were 12. Two's mom just came and made the big request, made the big ask. Now, the other 10 are indignant because they didn't think of it first. No, they're indignant with the two brothers. But Jesus calls them and he says something to them then. "You know the rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them. Their great men exercise authority over them. It's not to be this way among you, but whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." And here's the very real sense of which, again, you see here with Jesus and the teaching that deeply relates to the issue of humility. What he gives this encounter where James and John, through their mother, are basically asking for the best seats in the house and everybody else is bitter. Again, seriously, probably because they didn't think of it first, because they didn't do it first. They were grumbling because they were covetous. They were grumbling because they wanted it. They were grumbling because someone might get ahead of them in the kingdom of God. And Jesus' whole point, Jesus' answer at the end of the day, is really in a sense that, not to say ambition is wrong. Seeking for greatness is wrong in every way, shape, sense, and form. But no, what Jesus really says, I want you to channel your energy. I want you to channel your interest. I want you to channel your goals. I want you to redefine your ambition. And I want you to learn to pursue greatness as service. It's not that greatness is wrong, but you got to redefine what greatness is. Humility, in a sense, seeking greatness, ambition, is not wrong in and of itself. It's all in how we seek it and what defines it. And that's part of what Jesus is trying to drive home to them. Humility is not just basically sitting back in abject passivity because, well, God is sovereign, his will be accomplished, and my job is just to stay out of the way. John 13, another example, humility, teaching, issue from Jesus' life. John 13, you know this story well as well. Jesus, now he's betrayed, beginning of the Last Supper in John chapter 13. Basically, there in the upper room, washes his disciples' feet. Verse 3 beginning, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come forth from God, was going back to God, got up from supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And so he came to Simon Peter, and he said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I do, you do not now realize, but you will understand hereafter. Peter, never shall you wash my feet. Jesus, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Peter, Lord, then not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Jesus, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are all clean, but not all of you. Dropping down, verse 12. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and reclined at the table, he said again to them, do you know what I have done to you? Do you get it? Do you understand? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right because I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Because truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. If you know what I'm trying to teach you about humility and service and relationship, if you get what I'm saying, you're blessed if you live this way and follow this approach to life. The lowest of the low jobs in the Jewish economy, something that only Gentiles were worthy. The Jewish slave was not worthy of this job. Only a Gentile should be doing it. And yet here the Messiah, God himself in the flesh, doing one of the ugliest and most unfortunate jobs there could be in the ancient society. You do understand there was no underground sanitation in the ancient world, right? This was an ugly job. This was a humiliating thing. And yet he chooses it and does it to make the point that this is who and what his people are. But he does it out of a position, not of weakness. He had no choice. In fact, that's part of why Peter was so outraged that night. Because Jesus, you have strength. You have power. You have claims. You have a prophetic ability. You have relationship with God. I've already confessed you as the Christ, the Son of God. You have power and strength. You have preeminence. Eventually, the world's going to know it. They're still looking for a kingdom on earth, after all. Eventually, the world's going to know it. You can't do this. Which is why Jesus ends that part of the evening with, do you understand yet what I've done? Do you understand yet what I've done? Because that brings us, that issue, do you understand what Jesus did that night? Brings us to Proverbs chapter 20. Proverbs chapter 20, which is probably a passage that does not usually factor in our thinking about humility. But it's a profound proverb that's given here to us by God by inspiration. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 28. Listen carefully. Listen carefully to what the wise man says. Loyalty and truth preserve the king, and he upholds his throne by righteousness. Loyalty and truth uphold the king. Loyalty and truth, they're what preserve the king. Loyalty, the loyalty of his subjects and his loyalty to them. It's a two-way street. And truth, or depending on your translation, could just as well be rendered dependability, commitment is the idea. Part of how a king preserves his reign and his throne is basically his loyalty, his dependability, his commitment to his people. Just ask Louis XVI how important it is for your people to feel like you are loyal and committed to them. Revolutions, coups, assassinations come when people do not feel their king is loyal and committed to them. In fact, the Bible itself bears out this story, this issue. 1 Kings chapter 12. You remember the story, 1 Kings chapter 12? Solomon is dead. His son Rehoboam is no Solomon. In 1 Kings chapter 12, we meet Rehoboam at the beginning of his reign. You remember this story? 1 Kings chapter 12, beginning of verse 1, Rehoboam goes to Shechem. All Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. Now when Jeroboam, son of Nebat, heard of it, he was living in Egypt, for he was yet in Egypt, where he had fled from the presence of King Solomon. And they called him, they set him, and Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, and here's what they say to Rehoboam at the very beginning of his reign, at his coronation ceremony. They said, your father made our yoke hard. Now therefore, lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke which he has put on us, and we will serve you. And so what's the deal they're basically offering? Have compassion, man. Have mercy. Lower tax rates. Less forced labor. Go easier on us than what your dad was doing there at the end, and we will be your subjects. In other words, you show us some loyalty, some commitment, some concern, some compassion. You show us that, and we'll stay with you. Your throne will be secure. Rehoboam consulted with the elders who had served his father Solomon while he was still alive, saying, how do you counsel me to answer this people? They spoke to him, saying, if you will be a servant to this people, and then in the stunning way they put it. Did you catch that? If you, in the sense, if you will serve the people today, if you will show them some compassion, some commitment, some loyalty, recognizing what it's like to walk life through their shoes and their experience, you show them some of that. You serve them today as king. If you will be a servant of this people today and will serve them and grant them their petition and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever. But he forsook the counsel of the elders which they had given him and consulted with the young men who grew up with him and served him. And he said to them, what counsel do you give that we may answer this people which have spoken to me, saying, lighten the yoke? And the young men who grew up with him spoke to him, saying, thus you shall say to this people who spoke to you. Verse 11, whereas my father loaded you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips. I will discipline you with scorpions. And so verse 13, the king answered the people harshly, for he forsook the advice of the elders which they had given him, and he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men. Verse 15, so the king did not listen to the people. Verse 16, when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, and the people answered the king, saying, what portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now look after your own house, David. So Israel departed to their own tents. And thus the kingdom divides, as our Bible maps show us from that era. What happened? King wouldn't be a servant. What good is power if you're not going to use it? What good is authority if you're not going to demand people respect it and know it? Often when we look at this passage, we often juxtapose it as he listened to the young men instead of the older men. That's always folly when especially young and experienced people don't listen to the advice of the aged and the experienced. And that's certainly part of it, but that's not all of it. What drove the elders' advice, what made it better advice, is they understood what Proverbs 20 and verse 28 is all about. You serve the people, and they'll serve you. You show them that you are loyal and committed to them, committed to seeing life through their perspective, understanding what life is like in their shoes, even though you, in a sense, are exempt from it as king. You show them some loyalty and some commitment, some loyalty and some truth. They'll serve you forever. You serve them, they'll serve you. And see, it all comes back around full circle again when Jesus is talking to the disciples that night in John chapter 13. Do you understand what I've done? Do you understand the power of humility? When I show you my humble commitment to you, that's on the basis on which I can then, in a sense, ask you for your commitment back to me because I went first. The one who would be first leads not in glorious authority, but in humble service. And I've showed you how committed I am to you. I've shown you what reality is. And now I ask you to join me in that. And I'm not asking you to live life, a humble life, on any other basis than that which I himself, God made flesh, has done himself. Because the king's throne is established in loyalty and commitment. And so that brings us to the last few minutes that we have together this evening. Getting to humble. Let me make four quick observations based upon the passages that we've looked at and the things that we've talked about thus far. Let me make four very quick observations about getting to humble in the last few minutes that we have together this evening, and we'll be through for today. Number one, when it comes to getting the humble, then number one, we need to understand that humility is as much intentional as it is positional. It is as much intentional as it is positional. Listen, to be humble doesn't mean you have to give up a job title if it's a big one. It doesn't mean you have to quit being king. It doesn't mean that Jesus has to quit being Messiah. Being humble is as much intentional as it is positional. You don't have to purposely go and seek the lowest place if that's not where you're at. That's not humility. That's just rejecting the responsibility and the opportunity that God has given you. Humility is something that you decide intentionally to do. Whatever my status, whatever my station, whatever my job description, whatever my title, I will serve those in my position. I will serve those around me. I will serve in my family, fathers, even though, and husbands, even though I am the head. I will serve. Doesn't mean that I go to the bottom of the pile and relinquish my role as father and husband. It means that I serve from that position. Humility is something that we intentionally do from whatever position we are at. Too often the idea is, well, if I'm going to be a humble person, I'm going to have to quit what I'm doing. I'm going to have to leave everything behind. I'm going to have to go and I'm going to have to pick some simple job and some simple lifestyle. And I'm just going to have to abdicate from everything that I have in life. And that's not what happens. Jesus is King. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Messiah. He abdicates none of it. He serves from it. And so we need to understand this evening, number one, we need to understand that humility is intentionally taking my powers, my abilities, and my opportunities. It's not denying them. It's not belittling them. It's not saying, I don't have these things. Humility is intentionally submitting my power, my abilities, my opportunities. It's not the lack of them. It's intentionally submitting them to God's purposes and others' benefit and blessing. That's what humility is. It is intentional as much as it is positional. Because make no mistake about it, Jesus never relinquished who and what he was. No, when he was asked, he'd say, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to God but by me. I am the good shepherd. I am the light of the world. I am he. Humility is not about position. It's about intentionally using our circumstances for others' benefit. Take your power, take your abilities, take your opportunities, and use them for God's purposes and others' blessing. That's what humility is, number one. Number two, when it comes to getting the humble this evening, number two, understand that humility is about how we approach others as much as about how we approach ourselves. It takes account of others. It looks at their needs. In the very real sense, part of what drives humility is practicing discipline in our lives where we deny ourselves so that others can have more, so that others can have best. It's sometimes the intentional stepping back in one sense so that others can have what we might have gotten. One of the greatest things to help us with our humility, to burst the bubbles of self-righteousness and arrogance and conceit and self-importance, is to learn that we don't compare ourselves to others for good or for ill. We don't compare ourselves to others, but especially in our successes, we don't compare ourselves to others. We compare ourselves to Jesus. As Pilate says to Jesus during his trial, he says, don't you know that I have the authority, basically, to have you released or to have you crucified? Don't you know that I have the authority? I have authority over men. Pilate was looking at it from a human perspective. Jesus' response to him, you would have no authority but what has been given to you. Yeah, compared to other men, you're pretty top of the ladder. I look at things from God's perspective, and your authority is small, insignificant, impermanent, and derivative. Humility is about how we approach others, seeing them in their needs, loving them, wanting to help them, as much as how we approach ourselves. And part of how we get right in approaching ourselves is to put ourselves up against Jesus and his example and remind ourselves of what we are not yet. As soon as we begin to think we've arrived, we haven't. And Jesus is always the answer and the solution. Number three, though, we need to understand that humility is seen in action more than emotion. Humility is best seen in what we do, not what we feel. See, Paul, go back to where we started this evening in Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be in you, and it starts with an attitude, not a feeling, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So it starts with the intention. That's the intention. That's the part of the equation we talked about just a minute ago. You make a decision. You intend not to quit being the Messiah or being whatever role you are, but you intend to take the benefits and perks of who and what you are, and to bend them to God's purposes and other blessings. And so let this mind be in you. Make a decision like Jesus did. He makes a decision. even though he is God, even though he's in the form of God, equality with God is nothing to be grasped. I will subjugate the perks and prerogatives of being deity to another purpose. And then it comes down to doing. Having made the intention, having made the decision, it comes down to doing. And so being found in form as a man, Paul says, he humbled himself, even under death, even the death of the cross. Something concrete, something tangible, something objective. Humility of heart will always come out in humility of action. Humility is a decision that then becomes tangible and visible based upon who we are and how we live. And so humility is something that's seen in action. But fourthly and finally this evening, we understand that humility is ultimately relational. It is seen in our relationships with others. It is seen in how we see other people. It is fundamentally relational. It is the king securing his throne through service to his people, his loyalty, his commitment to them. And they see that and they respond in kind by serving him. Even in Philippians 2 there, the relationship of the humility is tantamount. Jesus is humbled. Willfully and intentionally, he's humbled. He's humbled unto death. For which reason, verse 9, God also highly exalts him. His relationship with God is not lost. It's not diminished by what he does. It is, if anything, increased. God now exalts him, bestows on him a name above every name. And his relationship with everything else is enhanced through the humility that he lived by. A humility that in a fallen world got him mocked, scourged, put to death in abject humiliation, called a criminal, mocked as king of the Jews. Jesus understood at the end of the day that it will come around full circle. And every tongue that mocked him in that day will in the last day confess him as Lord, Savior, Son of God. Will pronounce the name Jesus with respect and reverence, because of the authority behind it. See, humility is relational. It impacts how we live with each other, how we see each other, how we live before God. Humility is not something that we feel. Humility ultimately is something that defines how we connect with other people. It defines how Jesus connected with God, how Jesus connected with the people he lived among. And so too for us, ladies and gentlemen, so too for us. It becomes an issue of how we relate to others. How we define our relationships with others. Where we don't deny our talents and our abilities. We don't diminish ourselves. But we see anything we have, whether we're a five-talent person, a two-talent person, a one-talent person, we see ourselves as ultimately here for others' benefit and others' service. The king establishes his throne through relationship, through commitment, through loyalty. It's the magnificent thing that God has done for us through his son, Jesus Christ. Again, let me close the way it began this evening. Do you understand the profundity of God becoming flesh? He never ceased being God. Blasphemy against him was a dangerous thing even when he was incarnate. He had all authority. He had all power. Never denied it when asked. But subjected it all. Risked his reputation before a fallen creation. His reputation with us, to humbly serve us. And now what he asks us for as his people is to humble ourselves before him. He's gone first. He's shown us the way. He's done it himself. Do the same. Go and do likewise. Whatever your circumstance is in life, humbly, lovingly, intentionally, use your prerogatives for others' blessing and to God's glory. You're here this evening. You're not a child of God. Part of what we've talked about this evening drives home the power of what God did for us. God made flesh, humiliated before all creation for our benefit. That's part of the story we don't often think about. Part of the story we don't really ponder long. Because it's a stunning thing. It's an uncomfortable thing to think about God in that light, God in that cast. But it's glory, and it's love, and it's truth. And if you're here this evening and you would like to bend your life to God's own example of what it means to be human, of selfless service and humble love, We'd like to help you with that this evening. If you're here this evening, you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is, you've never confessed with your mouth your belief in the good news that God became one of us to fix us, to clean up our mess, to pay the debt for our sins so that we could be forgiven, be raised from the dead to establish a new life that we can enter into. If you're willing to come forward this evening and make your confession of your faith in that gospel and that good news in the name of Jesus itself, not Jesus the executed criminal, but Jesus the risen and reigning Lord, we'd be happy to help you with that this evening. You come forward, you make that good confession with your mouth, repenting of your sins. That means you're changing your mind and your heart about your lifestyle, your moral vision, even your purpose for living. You change your mind about that, we'll baptize you for the forgiveness of your sins this evening. You're here this evening, you're a child of God already, but you know that your life does not reflect the pattern of your Lord and Savior. Pray to God for forgiveness however you failed of Him. Pride is a dangerous thing. It's the quintessential sin in some ways. Elsewhere in the New Testament, Paul talks about the idea of pride as almost a primordial sin, the arrogance of Satan that started everything. Pride is the opposite of humility. Humility is its cure and its antidote. If you need to humble yourself before God this evening, praying to Him for renewed forgiveness, do that. If we can help you, if we can pray for you, be of any sort of encouragement, we'd like to do that and help you in any way we can right now while we stand and while we sing.